always get together as God's people. And thank you, Errol, for your enthusiasm. Don't you think he was on fire? Yes, and that's how we must come. Passionate about God, passionate about His Word, and thankful and passionate that we are His people. And we exist to invite more and more people to come and hear the good news and hear about the good Lord Jesus. A very warm welcome to our those who have graduated from P6s and joined BASIC, our youth fellowship, and started to come to our adult services. Can we welcome them, the youth who have joined us? And we pray that this seamless transition from the children's church to our youth to our adults will be a key characteristic of our life as God's people. We are on to Micah chapter 3, so keep your Bibles open in some shape and form. The Bible passages will come up. The main points will come up. So somebody sent me this week. I hope to get it on the screen. Let's see. It's a classified advertisement from overseas. Diplomat leaving, selling sofa set, selling double bed, selling six chairs, dining table, instead of mattress, mistress. Center table, dressing table. And sometimes when you read things like that, it's just humorous. The unintentional slips in our life, the slip-ups and the mistakes. And as a former journalist, I love walking around and say, oh dear, look at this sign. What does it actually say? Look at this advertisement. What does it actually say? So, but more seriously in life, there's a soul-searching question. Between what we call the unintentional slip-ups from mattress to mistress to the intentional sins in our life. And as we begin our time together, I want to ask of myself and I want to ask of you, which one characterizes you at this moment and me? What describes you more? The unintentional slip-ups or the intentional sinning that's already taking place in your heart and my heart? When we read a prophet and a prophetic book like Micah, God goes after the heart and the intentional sins of His people's heart. Here we arrive at chapter 3, and they are the intentional sins of God's, not God's people alone, but God's leaders. So one way to understand this passage is that it's about unjust rulers, verse 1 to 4, unjust prophets, verses 5 to 10, and unjust priests, even though the rulers are in view, also there. So are you ready to listen to God speak to our hearts? Are you ready? Okay, I hope so. And even if you're watching and listening to this on the net, let us be ready always by being humble. So here we go, Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear you, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, it's not for you to know justice. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good, love evil, who tear the skin from my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." As you read this, those of us who are older here in Singapore, there was a grisly murder called the Curry Murders. So how many of you are old enough to remember the Curry Murders? Hands up. It was in the 1980s. If you are younger than that, please go and Google. The Curry Murders, very sadly, if I recall rightly, I was in the media at that time, in the papers at that time, and the court case was going on. There was trouble between this caretaker. He was a church caretaker at Orchard Road Presbyterian Church. And so he treated his wife so badly, and his wife plotted with her relatives to kill him. So they killed him and they chopped him up in pieces and cooked him in curry and distributed the curry all over Singapore. What do you call that? Curry rice. So it's horrendous murder. When you read that, when you hear of that, you say, wow, what's God saying about His people? This is what God is saying about His people. God's leaders, whatever they did not know of their role, they were called to be shepherds of the sheep. God's sheep. God was the ultimate divine shepherd of His people. And shepherds, if you know nothing about shepherds, as modern-day people here in Singapore, there in Boston, there in Beijing or Shanghai, wherever you're listening to this, the shepherds have two things. They love their sheep, and they will do everything so their eye is always on the sheep, always on the sheep, on their well-being, and always protecting them from any predator. Can you believe that God's shepherds turn from protectors of the sheep to predators upon them, of them? And you ask the question, how on earth did they get on this slippery slope from being protectors of God's people to preying on them? How on earth? And the slippery slope of injustice, or to injustice, is the key word in verse 1. Is it not for you to know justice? The word know in the Bible, beginning with its first usage in Genesis chapter 4, right? Adam knew his wife. That's the first incident. And know means to know intimately, to know deeply, to know personally, to know relationally. Know in the Bible is never simplistically cognitive, mental, theoretical knowing. So God was saying to his leaders, for you to be a leader among God's people, you had to know one thing. You had to know God by knowing his word, because God reveals himself in his word. And God revealed himself and gave them the Ten Commandments, the law. Of all people who should know the word and the law, it should have been God's leaders. And by knowing, God didn't demand of them and desire of them to know it cognitively, mentally, at arm's length, as what Errol prayed, that we come here and we hear this and we walk out as if we watch a movie and didn't do anything to us. So the difference between knowing intimately, that you own it, it's in you, it's oozing out of you, versus knowing theoretically. They began on the slippery slope from knowing intimately God, his word, his law, his people, to knowing it theoretically. And that's how they went from protectors to predators. Leviticus 19 shows us a little bit of this, about the law and what it means, what is at the heart of the law. Can we read this together? You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. That's the punchline of the Ten Commandments. You love God, and how you reflect and how you experience your loving of God, who you cannot see, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So love does no harm to neighbor. I was going to ask, how many of you wake up each day and harm yourselves? Today, with mental health issues, a significant number of youth and adults harm themselves by cutting themselves. But if you are of sound mind, you do not wake up each day to harm yourself. And use that same logic of self-preservation and self-blessing to bless your neighbor. Love never harms neighbor in thought or word or deed. That's how we please God. Sorry, that's a bit out of the next slide. So the difference between knowing intimately, if you were a judge, a ruler, right, which the rulers of Israel were, knowing they are always looking to dispense justice. Who is the next one I can give justice to? But knowing theoretically they had moved to the right-hand side, they slipped to the right-hand side, they are always looking as rulers to deprive the citizens under their care of their rights. And if anything, to take away their land. When you take away land from people, you impoverish them. When you ask for rents, when they cannot pay rents, you drive them to destitution and desperation. Who is the next one to exploit? And when people cannot pay through a downtime, then you invoke, like the modern banks today, will take away your property. God's leaders had no right to do that. We in our secular world, we take things away from people. And we have the law to say, I have the right to take it away from you. As God's people, everybody had a lot in the promised land. And so the slippery slide, they began, my friends. And so very important for us to know. And just to drive this home, right? So how many of you here are doctors? How many are lawyers? How many are civil servants? In whatever profession, if you are a good doctor, you wake each day and you ask, how many people can I heal today? That's what a good doctor should be. If you don't forget your Hippocratic oath, not hypocrisy oath. If you're a good teacher, you ask of yourself from morning to night, which student can I really help in their life? Not simply to learn a lesson, but to be a learner for the rest of their life. So whatever profession you are in, you are there to bless people. If you are a ruler or a judge of Israel, you ask, who today can I dispense with my gift and my office justice to? By the time this was written, they sat in their offices, right, as office holders, and they asked, wow, today there's a poor Jewish man in front of me. I wonder how I can take his property. I wonder how I can beggar him and prosper myself. That's why they became cannibals. So the slippery questions are, did you notice that justice is part of the biggest subset? The biggest set, the whole set, is love. God commands us to love him and to love neighbor. And under love, one of the huge subsets is justice. And you need to ask, and I need to ask as we listen to this, when on earth did such unlove for others? When on earth did such injustice towards others? When on earth did such hardness of heart towards others creep up on my heart? Then I could be so deadened towards God and deadened towards a person who needs my compassion, not needs my greed and my injustice. And here's a modern-day version of it. The country that stands on the verge of mass malnutrition and famine is Yemen. And here is but one of many pictures you can find on the net. This is not a posed picture by any means. This is not a made-up picture. And in Justice Today, the reporter went around to do a story in Yemen. And here's the story in verbatim. I just took the article, cut and paste for you to read it, because I don't think many of us read such articles. Right? How do you explain a famine in a country where there's food? Huh? You listen to that. How can there be famine in a country where there's food? A stroll around the local markets reveal abundance of huge pomegranates, oranges, fresh garlic, bananas, courgettes, tangerines. Their supermarkets are full of produce too. Fresh meat, eggs, steaks, ribs. So how on earth can this country be starving? It really makes no sense. Here he goes, the investigative reporter. He's speaking to a man called Sammy. And he's walking in a market. And this is a photograph of that market. Look at these fruits. Before the war, there were 300 Yemeni riyals. $1.20 US, I think. Today, they are now 600 Yemeni riyals. No one can afford the food here, he said. Sammy himself couldn't afford the food on display in front of him. Why? He was a former insurance salesman. He was out of work since 2009. How many of you have lost your job since 2009? Hands up! Very few Singaporeans. But this was common occurrence. It is common occurrence in many countries. He's out of work since 2009, relied on handouts from the World Food Program. Have you stood in a line for food? I have. Finding decent, paying jobs is near impossible. A man in his 80s said he couldn't even get medicine for his diabetes. Another man lamented the shortage of petrol and fuel. Have you ever driven up to a petrol kiosk and there's no fuel? And you drive to the next one, there's also no fuel? While one man said he hadn't been paid for weeks because of the war. And here was the conclusion of the investigative reporter. Yemen is cursed not by God. Yemen is cursed by man. It's a tragedy. Its tragedy isn't a failure in nature. Nature provides wonderful, bountiful pomegranates and tangerines, but a failure of politics. a failure of leaders, is experiencing a political famine. And friends, when we experience a political famine that leads to an economic famine, it usually starts in our heart. It starts from a spiritual famine. And in this case, it started with a spiritual famine, a spiritual fast in the heart of leaders who should have known God, His word, His law, and loved Him and loved His people. Israel was called by God. The land promised to Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey. Even today, as you drive in from different countries into Israel, as we went for a trip last year, we saw the difference. You drive in and say, wow, it's a different land here. It's not just desert. Things grow in this place. So for Israel to experience this, it was not a natural famine. It was a political famine. The greed of his leaders, the greed of the rich against the poor. So what does God do? God punishes the rot in the leadership. Then they will cry to the Lord and he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they made their deeds evil. Did you notice? Do you think the punishment fits the crime? It does. Because the punishment that God gives the leaders is what we call divine silence. Sometimes divine silence is undeserved. And which books of the Bible show you this? Job. He's trying to live. He fears God and he loves God above everyone else of his generation. But layer after layer, from his farm to his produce to his children to his family, and then his health is taken away from him. And all he gets from God is silence. We call that undeserved divine silence. When you read many of the 150 Psalms, many of them, I've just had my quiet time, all the way from Psalm 27 to 50 in the last 2 months. And almost every Psalm is, Lord, don't be silent towards me. I'm suffering here. You know I love you. I love your word. But there are other passages like Micah 3 and Obadiah, the prophets, where this is deserved divine silence. And why does the punishment fit the crime? Why? Because God has chosen rightly to be deaf to the corrupt and rotten leaders, spiritually and morally corrupt, as they were deaf to the pain and the plight of the poor among them. Which tells you something I've been saying from Obadiah to now. Never get used to the lie of the devil that you and me can sin without consequence. Sinning without consequence in any shape and form, from pawning to being unloving to your neighbor, always has consequences in your life and my life. So God is deaf to the leaders as they were deaf to the poor. Then he moves on to the next set of leaders, the prophets, the next office in the land of Israel. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. And so Israel's prophets, like the rulers, had become rotten to the core. And prophets are supposed to provide enlightenment for the people, but they provide nothing for the people. So they proclaim fake peace when people can pay them for their services, and fake judgment when the poor cannot pay them for anything. Everything runs by oiling the machinery by money. And so here are the prophets and their sins, and God punishes the prophets. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Prophets who do not speak are not very helpful. Is that right? Hello? How about you have a preacher who doesn't speak and you say, hey, that may be good. Prophets who do not speak are useless. So what is the punishment? The punishment here, if you understand this, if you are a prophet, a seer, a diviner, most of your business happens at night. So how many of you work the night shift? I used to, in the newspapers. I started at 5 p.m. and worked to 1 a.m. in the papers so that you read your papers at 6 a.m. in the morning in the old days, in the 80s. So they call my shift, 5 p.m. to 1 a.m., the graveyard shift. It's very interesting to go back every night from work. Everybody's sleeping, but you're wide awake at 2 a.m., 3 a.m., having come back and put the newspaper together. So my work formerly was nighttime work. The prophet's work is nighttime work because at night, the prophet and the seer, diviner, they see the visions and the dreams. That's their tancha. It's always at night. But now it turns to night and they see nothing. In the words of one commentator, they look at their crystal ball and it has turned black. And that should scare the daylights out of you. Whatever is your instrument of profession, of earning your money, it has turned. And so God gives them what I call deserved, not silence to the leaders, but deserved blindness. God takes away their ministry, essentially. You will reach the night, but you will see nothing, let alone interpret something from the nothing that you see. But the second thing is, God shames them. There's this grace upon them. What kind of shame? What kind of shame will they receive? Maybe this passage may help. Lamentations 4. This was the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Shedding blood, figuratively, is always for being unloving and unjust to its neighbor. I may not have gone out and shed the blood of someone, murdered them, slaughtered them, but being unloving and unjust to its neighbor, discriminating to its neighbor, is always in the language of shedding blood, violence in the heart. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch the garments. That means, have you ever seen somebody drenched with blood? Sometimes you see me, so much blood. Stay away, I can't take blood. And they are drenched with the blood of neighbors for the injustice they do against them. And the punishment of God was, when prophets turn out to be fake prophets, they are like the lepers who have to call out, unclean, unclean, and they were no part of God's covenant people. False prophets are considered unclean. And so they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. In contrast to this doom and gloom, here is the only bright light up to this point. But as for me, God's prophet Micah, I'm filled with power. I'm filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord was not given to the entire nation. The Spirit of the Lord was poured out and endowed upon the office holders, prophet, priest, or king. And with justice and might, to do what? To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The mark of a true prophet then, and I'll say today, even as we preach the gospel and are prophetic when we preach the gospel, is that you are endowed, you are chosen by God, you have the Spirit of God, and you preach, and you dare to confront people about their sin. The mark of a false prophet is to give you fake peace, even as you and me are sinning in your life. And then to say to people, oh, you're prosperous, you're more and more prosperous, even as you become more untrue, more unloving, more unjust, more unneighborly, more discriminating, that's a fake prophet. And the modern day version today is still in our health and wealth churches. Now, friends, what do you think is the hardest thing of my job? Saturday and Sunday, when I get up to preach and call all of us, beginning myself, sinners under God, that's the easy part. The hardest part is you tell me after the service here at Bishan or Adam Road, Pastor Chris, thank you for that marvelous sermon. You know, my brother, he's really straying away. My boss, he's really a sinner. Can you go and talk to him? This is his telephone number, right? And so in the early days at Prinsep Street, when I just started, of course, I'll get those requests. Can you go and talk to my father? Can you go and talk to my husband? They're so far away from God. They hate Christianity, etc. You are the pastor. You are very good at talking. Little did they know that I'm a chicken. So they give me the telephone number. I've told you this story before. On the Tuesday when I go back to work, I'll dial the number. And it rings one, rings twice. I put it down. So when they ask me, did you call my father? Yes, he didn't answer. No, I let it go a bit longer. But in my heart, right, I was hoping, don't answer, don't answer, don't answer. Because when I do meet the person, you know, the hardest thing for me to say across a coffee table, across a dining table is, uncle, in God's eyes, you are a sinner. Huh? Who said one? You're so young. I was young. And Prinsep Street had more older people. They used to say of me in 1991 when I started, who is that young punk every week telling us that we are sinners? Every week telling us we are sinners and telling us to repent. We never had a preacher like that. Who is the young punk? Now he's become an old punk. It's the same old message. And that's why this is a good church to join. You join a church that gives you, that doesn't give you sin before, it doesn't give you the bad news before it gives you the good news, it's not a true church. You need to hear the bad stuff about Christian, about yourself, before you hear the grace of God. There's no such thing as hyper grace. There's only grace. Grace after you find forgiveness. Grace as you repent in Christ Jesus. And so sent and empowered by God to expose sin. So crooked leaders, crooked city. Hear this. So what's the repercussion of having crooked leaders? The crookedness runs through all of society. It runs through the arteries of Israel and Judah, the veins of Israel and Judah. Hear this. You heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, north and south, you who detest, you hate justice, you have the clothing of judges, but you hate justice, and you make crooked all that is straight. Things about God are very simple, no? His law is very simple and straight. Loving people is a very straight commandment. But why do you make it so crooked? Who builds Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity? And most of our cities in history and even today are built on the blood by poor workers who live, who work, and are paid poorly. Xi Huangti built the Great Wall of China, did he? And there are hundreds of thousands of Chinese there. Their blood spilled. And all you go there and say, wow, very great wall. But you don't know how many people died. Every great museum you go and see around the world, any great human edifice, from the pyramids in Egypt to the Great Wall of China, to the Dubais today, the skyscrapers around the world, the magic cities that spring up is often built by impoverishing the poor people in our midst. And we have to be mindful that our laws in our land do not perpetuate that. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. All three groups are sold out to money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? Because even as we do this, we are prospering, prospering, succeeding, succeeding, and climbing the food chain, and climbing the food chain. And surely prosperity is a sign of being blessed. God did promise them that. But not prosperity by being untruthful, not by prosperity by being unloving and being unjust towards neighbor. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster should come upon us. So they sold out their God, they sold out the word of God, they sold out their principles. And because when we sell out God, we become messed up. The two things go together. And please do not think this is only a lesson for them. When you and I compromise in some way, when we sell out in some way, you're going to be messed up in some other ways. So they became messed up leaders about God, about themselves, about their office, and about sin. So summarizing what punishment God imposed upon his leaders, silence, he shuns the rulers. Darkness, he blinds the prophets. And absence, he abandons the priests. And you know a priest? What is the priest's role in Israel? The priest's role is upwards. leading the people of God as they brought in their sacrifices and presenting them through the sacrifice holy unto God, renewing their relationship. The function of the prophet was not upwards, but downwards, bringing the word of God whenever they fail God by failing his law. So the two offices function together. So a priest, the priest who was supposed to mediate to them the presence of God, now themselves are abandoned and face not the presence of God, but the absence and the judgment of God. It goes on. And so we end. When we come to the New Testament, what does our Lord Jesus, what did he say about the leaders of Israel? We know that the Lord Jesus, in his earthly life and mission, reserved the fiercest criticism and the fiercest judgment, not for the people of Israel, whom he considered like sheep without a shepherd. He looked at them with compassion and he loved them. But he looked at the human shepherds and he said, all of you, his number one term given to the leaders was, you tell me, hypocrites. You look the part, but you don't live the part. You have the rank, you wear the clothing, but you don't live the part, don't live your walk with God. And so Jesus, this is Jesus being arrested. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? This was the Passover, and the Roman governor has the right to release a prisoner. For he perceived, Pilate perceived, that it was out of envy, or the word selfish ambition, that the chief priests of God's people had delivered Jesus up to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released to them, Barabbas the terrorist, instead of released to them, Jesus the humble and meek servant of God. And the lesson of Jesus to the leaders then, you have gotten on the slippery slope. You have called now self-glory God's glory. And he had always warned them about this. Never get used to calling self-glory God's glory. Your name, God's name. When it's about your kingdom, you call it God's kingdom. When it's about your will, you call it God's will. That's why that's at the heart of the disciples' prayer. Very important that we get this right, my friends. A key passage, another key passage, is Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 19, where it finishes, where Jesus highlights three acts of piety among the Jews. To show that they are true Jew, you do three things. You give alms to the poor, A-L-M-S, alms, not arms. Have I pronounced it correctly? You pray and you fast. Nothing wrong with the three acts of righteousness, three acts of piety, but everything wrong with the doer of them, the practice of them. So Jesus' corrective, Jesus' expose, and then his corrective. Firstly, he diagnoses, and then he gives a solution. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So the one that we know best is when you pray, do not stand at the street corners to be seen, because they pray at set times in a day, like some other religions still have. And at set times, they all rush onto the streets, pray, and then we look, wow, he's so prayerful. I'm still doing my business. I didn't stop my business. He's a righteous man. And Jesus says, no. You've done your giving. You've done your praying. You've done your fasting for the applause of men, for the recognition of men. And when you do that, you are a man-pleaser and you are a man-fearer. You are a self-lover. So you've gotten used, right? And you have camouflaged in disguise self-love and self-glory, and you call it and you put the name of God over them. You're just icing the thing, but your cake is a lousy cake. It's a rotten cake. And no matter how much icing you put, God can see through that. You know that passage, I didn't elaborate on it. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the chief priest brought Jesus to him. Right? I'm going to say to you something that you don't know about me. I have the gift of prophecy. You believe that? I can see that some people at the back there, you're struggling with envy. So here, on this side. So there. And those watching in Adam Road, I can also see it. Of course I can't see it. Because envy is something in your heart. If I sit with you, can you turn to your neighbor now and say, I can see envy in you. Turn to your neighbor. Your neighbor will say to you, what right do you have to say this about me? Pilate is a Gentile. He had enough political acumen and experience. He had enough EQ to know that God's leaders were suffering from envy in their hearts. If a Roman leader could see that, you think God cannot see the envy in our hearts? Never get used to faking it and calling self-glory from the envy God's glory. I'm doing it for your name because this man has blasphemed your name. Oh, I ripped my clothes. And so they begin on the slippery slide. So three key things about Christian leadership and then Christian ministries for all of us. We are to hate men's applause. But the Bible tells us to encourage each other. So what should we do? What should we do? So what is applause? What is flattery? And what is encouragement? So this is how you and me should practice it. So if you meet a good Sunday school teacher, right, you go there slightly earlier, you know from interaction with the Sunday school teacher, you say, I heard this sermon, I write this Bible passage, I know he's a good teacher, but I shouldn't say anything. That's wrong. Because you're supposed to encourage each other. You hear a good sermon, you should come up and say, that was a good message. So what do? In my own life, I hate the applause, I receive the encouragement, and I give glory to God. Amen? So please do not misunderstand from this sermon that from this point onwards, all of us in ARPC at Adam and Bishan should walk around with no encouragement of each other so that we all remain humble. That's wrong. When somebody does something out of love with their gifts, we just learned that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we are gifted, gift plus love equals blessing for the body, glory to God. Whenever you see anyone in church gifted, love of God equals blessing for me, encourage the person. Amen? So this whole church should be filled with encouragement. And you who receive it, then know how to discern between applause and encouragement and give glory to God. The danger is when you do not know how to discern it. So one way to test out when you're an elder or deacon or pastor or DG leader is whether you conduct the ministry while one eye waiting for people to notice you. And if you come always waiting for people to pat you on the back, go and have a special prolonged break from ministry, from eldership, from deaconship, from pastoring, before you come back and serve. Because you can't discern between applause and encouragement. If you come every week just looking for people to pat you on the back, then it's wrong, right? But we must encourage each other and glorify God. So know the difference between the two. So as before I've hit my final 2 points, let me ask you, how many of you here are not in leadership positions? Hands up. Genuine question here, and in Adam, the pastors there are watching, right? How many of us here are not in leadership positions? Hands up. The rest of you leaders are. So many leaders. How come I didn't know you were leaders? You're leaders in some way. And in every week, we have about 300 people who are leader teachers, teacher leaders, right? Because we have 150 teachers in Sunday school. We have about 50 to 60 leaders in basic. We have leaders in every ministry in our 80 DGs. And then we've got pastors. That's about 300 of us are discharging the ministry of teaching every week. 3 to 350 of us. The last estimate. So, just in case you listen to Micah 3 and think I'm not a leader. This passage has nothing to do with me. And up to now, you've been dozing off. I just wanted to say to you, now it's time to wake up. Because whatever God says about leaders, leaders affect members. Don't you think? So wake up. Beware our slippery slopes, whether you're a leader or ordinary member. There's no such thing. We're all in the body of Christ. Most of us start sincerely in our Christian life, sincerely even in life. So let me just ask all those who are married, how many of you got married with the hope and goal of getting divorced? Hands up. Nobody. Nobody starts with the bad ending. You started sincerely as a leader in children's church, in boys' brigade, in girls' brigade, in music ministry, in youth, in our prisons ministry. You started as an elder or a deacon, but somewhere along the line, pride got to you. Human recognition got to you. Human applause got to you. The ranking got to you. And so beware the slippery slope. And then beware the hardening of our hearts to unlove. And from unlove will come, instead of compassion, hardness. Instead of being just towards the people you're supposed to love, injustice. Instead of more attention and time for the people God gave you to love, more judgmentalism and discrimination for the people God brings you to be a leader or a minister to. It slowly creeps up on you, my friends. And how on earth does it creep up on us? I showed this a few years ago. Surely you can't remember it. Do you know they've done surveys, they've done studies of this, scientific studies of this? And what have they found? That we are born and we, children, don't know how to discriminate. And so you see a white-colored child kissing a black child, and a few years from now, if this carries on, in school they'll tell you, oh, black-colored people, don't associate with them. They are dirty. They are not trustworthy. White-colored folk, they are really... So it is taught. Injustice is taught to us. Unlove is taught to us. Discrimination is taught to us. And children who used to love each other across the races, embrace and kiss each other, soon, by the time they reach primary school, never relate to each other because you're Malay, you're Chinese, you're Indians. That's so wrong. And it slowly creeps up on us because of societal pressures upon us. So, beware our slippery slopes. Hardening of our hearts, right? To love, to compassion, to injustice. And we make small compromises. If today I could be slightly unloving towards Mona, if today I could be slightly judgmental towards her, why can't I be unloving and judgmental and hardened instead of tender towards her? And so by small compromises, I've told you this again and again, please hear this. Sexual sin. All big sexual sin is a series of small compromises. All big injustice sins is a series of small compromises of injustice in your life and my life. And how does the small compromises begin? Let's begin with the sexual one. You already were attracted to him or her. You're married already, but attracted to somebody in the workplace. Then every time she went to the coffee machine, you also wanted to drink coffee. Then every time they go to photocopier, you also had to photocopy something. You still didn't own up to that. Then every time she stays late or he stays late, you also stay late. And then say, hey, so coincidental, you are late, I'm also late. Then suddenly, one late night, do you want to live home? Yes, I want to live home. Bang! Not accident, no. Sexual accident. Small compromise. If you could harden your heart and start to become unloving, instead of tender, you become hardened, then you start to rationalize it. And soon, all our lives become like this. I showed you this at a New Year's Eve dinner. Of course, you've forgotten this. Does this characterize your life? So much so that your child or children have to sit there and sooner or later you carry on with this. They need counseling from their mental problems as they retreat even more because they find no peace in reality. They retreat to virtuality and find more peace and dopamine there. How on earth did you get there? That every conversation or most of the conversations you have is like this. That you start to have hatred in your heart towards your neighbor. And your closest neighbor, your neighbor has switched from neighbor to spouse. The slippery slope began. Never get used to that, my friends. And so it's about getting used to things. We must get used to tender-heartedness. So can I highly recommend to you that in a day, because we are all under pressure in our studies and our work, can you draw aside in a day, 15 minutes, half an hour? If you can't give me 15 minutes, don't give me. I mean, give your loved ones 10 minutes and just look into their eyes and look at their faces. This is my God-given loved one. So that moment, you turn from hardness to tenderness. You turn from judgmentalism to just loving the person for who they are. You turn from focusing on the performance of the person just to love them for non-performance and say, you are a gift to my life. Then once a week, you really eyeball the person and say to your son, your daughter, you know, son, I really love you. No matter how you do in your exams, I really love you. No matter how you do in your PSLE, your O levels and A levels. You know why? Because dad didn't do too well also. But dad could have done really well, but you are different to dad. And that's fine. And the Lord has the best purposes for you. Where did you start to get so hardened and judgmental towards your children? The slippery slope, my friends. Is this you? Is this me? You have to ask yourselves. And this is Josiah Sisson, before I get there. What do you get used to? What you don't get used to? So we started this service by welcoming who? The P6s who have now moved on and moved forward to our youth fellowship. And we want to welcome the youth in our midst. Amen? And we say to you, ALPC is one of those rare churches where we say, please go to your youth fellowship on Saturday between 5 to 7 p.m. But you don't just belong to a group of youth. One day you're going to grow up and become a young adult. You're going to army. You're going to NS. You're going to IT or poly or university. You're going to work. So come and worship with us. You'll be blessed by worshiping with the adults. Is that true, adults? Hello? Do you gather every week and look at the youth in our midst and say, I welcome you here. I love you. If anything you want to ask Uncle Chris, Uncle Chris is here. Don't call it your uncle, right? You're younger than me. Okay. So we welcome. We get used. The things we must get used to, my friends. So on Thursday, we start the Marketplace Ministry Ambassadors. 4 lessons. I do not know how you look at your colleagues and your bosses at work or even the vendors. Do you ever look at them through the eyes of God and through the heart of God? And if not, then there needs to be a change. If every day you go to the workplace and think that all these people are a pain to you, instead of all these people could be potentially God using you as his instrument or vessel to love, to pray, and to reach. To love and to pray and to reach. Not your entire office, but maybe just one person to reach. So the Marketplace Ministry that begins on Thursday, 4 lessons on giving you a missional heart, then giving you missional mind, then giving you missional hands. How do I do this? Then setting you on a missional life path. And after those 4 weeks, in December, we invite them to Christmas. Then in January, we're going to launch talks lunchtime in the city, where after you have this missional heart, you no longer see your colleagues just simply as somebody to work with or your boss as somebody to complain about. Did I say that? Have you heard 2 people never complain about their boss? It's called a miracle. Even though the boss may be very good. And so having this, never get used, my friends. The slippery slope. God sent you out there to be a witness for him. So finally, the difference between knowing intimately and knowing theoretically, knowing deeply and knowing at arm's length. Josiah Sisson, 9 years old, walking back around Christmas time in Australia. Car came round the corner, out of control, spun out of control, killed him in this accident. His father was a pastor. The man that killed him was probably a little bit high on drinking alcohol. He came to apologize, and he came to a church service. And the father of Pastor Carl Sisson embraced Adrian Murray, the driver of the car, which killed his son. I say to you as I read this story and repeat it again in different parts of the world when I preach, I don't even know if that were to happen to me, if someone killed my loved ones, my son, my daughter, my brother, my sister, my beloved members, elders or deacons or fellow pastors here, whether if you walk in and you said sorry, whether I would embrace you like that. You got to pray for me. And when that happens to you, I don't know whether you can do that. But sometimes God allows this and ordains this to our life, personally and collectively, so that he will move us from knowing at arm's length, theoretically, cognitively, to knowing deeply. This is what love looks like. This is what forgiveness looks like. This is what compassion looks like. This is what tenderness of heart looks like. This is what justice looks like. And this is what forgiveness and a new life looks like. Amen? So we stand here. Soon we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of the undeserving love that's been given to us. And I want to say to you, when we look at Jesus, who fulfilled prophet, priest, and king, all three offices perfectly in obedience to God, discharge all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, perfectly. When we look to the Lord Jesus, we can never say of the Lord Jesus, he only knew of God at arm's length. The knowing of God was knowing intimately. Every breath that he took, he lived this. And I pray that now having the Spirit of God in us, may he move us increasingly so to a deeper and truer and more beautiful understanding of what it means to know God and to love God and to love neighbor. Amen? The Lord bless us and keep us.